Good, Doug. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we, as we open your word, I pray that you would open our hearts today. Open our hearts to the truth and the authority and the power of your word. God, I pray that it would change us, it would mold us into your image, and that we would glorify you in response to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us for the last 3 or 4 weeks or thereabouts, we've been going through Ephesians chapter 2, and if you've been part of that at all, you will have noticed how Paul has pointed out the contrast of what we were at once were in our sin to now what we now are in Christ. And the first time you see that contrast is in verse 4. If you are in chapter 2, take a look as it says, but God. And that is referring to God's rich mercy, his love, and his grace that is greater than the contrast of our sin as described in the first 3 verses. When you come to verse 11, Paul uses the word therefore after describing the amazing love and grace of God that saves us. He then applies that to the Gentiles who now are part of this church in Ephesus. And he tells them to consider what they once were as enemies of God and actually enemies with the Jews, and in contrast shows them again what they now are as you come to verse 13 that says, but now in Christ Jesus. Okay, and so Paul is pointing out their new identity because of Christ and because of his atoning death on the cross for sin. They are now reconciled to God. They are now reconciled with these Jews who have also put their faith in Christ. And I think it's worthy of this observation, and I think a conclusion that we can and should make, and that is when you and I become a Christian, there should be a noticeable contrast or a decisive change that takes place. As believers, we should be able to identify that contrast in our lives, that once we were alienated from God, and now we are reconciled to God. And I realize that our alienation story may look a little different than those around us. Okay, some may be more like the Gentiles who were far off from God and perhaps even anti-God in terms of their sinful choices and lifestyle. Others may have grown up in a Christian home, been part of the church, been exposed to the gospel, much like the Jews, and in that sense would have been more near to God, at least externally, but not yet converted in their hearts internally. In both cases, you are still alienated from God and enemies of God. But in either case, when you are reconciled to God, a transformation takes place. A true conversion takes place. And by true conversion, that is not suggesting that now I go to church on Sunday and I continue to live how I want to live Monday through Saturday. True conversion is not a little sprinkling of religion in my life to kind of balance my life out a little bit better and to make me a little bit better of a person. Now, being saved by grace through faith in Christ is a 180-degree turn where there should be a very real and observable difference or contrast between who I am or who I was as a non-Christian and now who I am as a Christian. And again, I would just say you don't have to have a dramatic testimony as some may have, in order to see the contrast. I think sometimes we may feel that way. You may, in a quiet, humble moment as a child, pray to receive Christ. But again, in both cases, whether it was an extreme case or not so much an extreme case, in both cases, when you're saved from sin and made righteous in Christ, there is a supernatural transformation that takes place in either individual. A transformation that you and I become aware of, and as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, you will notice the contrast all the more. As you appreciate more and more the love and grace of God, as you as you understand more and more just how sinful you were. And so you should notice godly fruit that is growing in your life. You should notice attitudes towards others that are changing. You should notice a hunger for the Word of God and a desire to be with the people of God that is continuing to develop. And that is really what Paul is describing here in chapter 2. It's really what took place, and he gives the example of the Gentiles and the Jews of how God accomplished that in them as part of this church in Ephesus. Now, with all of that said, that launches us into verse 19. And it begins with these two words, so then. In other words, in light of the truths of what God has done to redeem you and bring you to himself and to make you one with him and to make you one with other believers, here are the results. Here's what your new identity looks like. And Paul's going to give us three images to describe this identity and the unity that we collectively have together as believers. In other words, he's going to describe the church for us in these verses. So let's look at these images. The first one that he gives us is the fact that we are citizens of God's kingdom. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. If you've ever been to a foreign country, it doesn't take you long to figure out that this is not my home. Things are just different. The money is different, the food is different, the language is different, the cultural practices are different. I remember for the first time being in Scotland and driving in the car as a passenger. And of course in Scotland they drive, and I'll just say it's on the wrong side of the road, all right? I'm supposed to say the other side of the road, but it just, every time we were driving, I'm thinking we're on the wrong side of the road, you know? It was kind of a scary thing, and every few seconds, I think we're going to turn, and I just kept thinking, we're going to be in an accident here at any moment. It was just different. In fact, we were in an accident. Somebody rear-ended us in Scotland, and we had to go to the police. When I was in Guatemala, you know you're a foreigner with a 5'9 frame when you tower over almost everybody else in the country. And we actually had the fun experience of playing basketball with these Guatemalans. And I'll tell you what, that was so much fun for me because I finally understood what it meant to be the big guy. You know? I played center, for crying out loud. All right? What a fun experience that was. But it's different. It's not our home when we go to places like that and we experience things like that. Listen, when you're not a Christian, you are an alien to God and an alien to the people of God. And that's what Paul describes the Gentiles as. If you go back to verse 12 a moment, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of God's kingdom. And when that happens, you and I should feel less and less at home in this world because the ways of the world are in stark contrast to the ways of God. The ideals are different. The morals are different. The priorities are different. The thinking is different. The practices of life are different. And so before you become a Christian, you are strangers and aliens to God. When you become a Christian, you are strangers and aliens to the world. So what does that mean exactly, that I'm a citizen of God's kingdom? Well, theologically, it means that you belong to a kingdom where now God rules, where God rules your life. It means that as a citizen that you now enjoy all of the rights and privileges as a citizen of a new kingdom. the rights of enjoying the very presence of God. The rights of, as Paul mentioned in the prior passage, of having access to God. The fact that we are now recipients of the promises of God. The fact that now the Word of God is illuminated to us. It means that one day you and I will enjoy the glories of heaven and the presence of God forever. See, those are the special privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, practically, in the meantime, because you and I belong to God's kingdom, our present life and priorities are all about promoting and expanding the kingdom. In other words, as a citizen of heaven, we're to represent God's kingdom. And how do you represent God's kingdom? Well, we're called to be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," okay, kind of the same language that Paul is using, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." In other words, you need to live a holy life. Those that are in Christ are to live holy. We're to glorify God and to reflect God as being a citizen of his kingdom. We're now his ambassadors. And then if you go to the next verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, it gives what it should look like and how it should make an impact on the world. As he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," and that's referring to non-believers, "among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Though we become citizens of God's kingdom, also notice, and don't miss here, that it says in verse 19 that we also become fellow citizens with the saints. It's an important point here. In other words, we become connected to other citizens that are part of God's kingdom. It's called the church. Paul doesn't actually use the word church here, but he's clearly referring to the church. And that word church, as it is used often in the New Testament, is the Greek word ecclesia, which literally means called out ones, or the called out assembly. Okay, so in other words, the church is not just individual believers living like mavericks or living independently, but it is individual believers that assemble together with the common goal of worshiping God and growing in our relationship with God. And that requires us to assemble. See, you cannot successfully live out the Christian life. You cannot successfully grow to be a healthy Christian if you are not assembling and coming together with the local church. And this has been a challenging time, right? Especially with all the COVID stuff going on. But here's what's really interesting to me is that those who have been unable to come back yet, who are planning on coming back, I know, have said this very thing over and over and over again. "I miss the church. I need the church. I need to be with God's people." And that is why Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, importantly, that we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think the day is drawing near. And all the more reason that the church needs to gather and be together. Now, one other thing to just note here as a side note, when Paul was writing this, Rome was at its peak. as it related to its power, as it related to its rule, as it related to its territory. Rome absolutely dominated the world. And it had done so for hundreds of years and actually was expected to continue to do so for the next few thousand years. Of course, that never happened. Eventually, the kingdom of Rome fell. But I say that to say that the kingdom of God, where God rules, transcends all earthly kingdoms and continues to expand to all peoples around the world. A kingdom that is superior to any other citizenship. And God's kingdom will never be shaken or destroyed. You can be sure of that. And in fact, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew 16, 18. And what that means is that no one or no earthly kingdom and not even the power of hell can ever take away what is yours in Christ. You are a citizen of God's kingdom. Let's look at the second image, and that is that we are also members of God's family. And that's the second part of verse 19 that says, "and members of the household of God." And so we become part of a new community that falls under this new citizenship. Okay, so we're not only citizens, we're family. It's one thing to think that the Jew and the Gentile or all of the diverse people in their backgrounds, they all belong to one kingdom. We get that. We understand that. But it goes so much more beyond that. It becomes so much more personal and intimate than that in the fact that we all together become one as a family. Paul uses that same language in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So how are we family? Well, for starters, we're family because we have the same Father. All believers are adopted as children by the Father. That's what we talked about in chapter 1, verse 5. It says that all of us, in chapter 2, verse 18, have access to God as our Father. It's interesting, if you go to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, but one of the things you'll notice is that as Jesus was teaching this prayer, it says, "our Father." It doesn't say "my Father," it says "our Father." And actually, in fact, the entire prayer is said in the plural. "Our Father, give us, forgive us, lead us." Now, if we all have the same Father as God's children, then what does that make us? It makes us brothers and sisters. We're all brothers and sisters within the family of God. What does that mean? It means that we start treating each other like family. That's what that means. So here's an example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, young men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." That phrase, "one another," is actually used 100 times in the New Testament. But what's interesting is that 60 of those times are specific commands teaching us how we're supposed to relate to one another as a family. We're to love one another, we're to pray for one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to serve one another, we're to bear one another's burdens, we're to accept one another, we're to forgive one another, we're not to complain against one another, we're to be at peace with one another. Okay, and I just got started. That's not all 60. An implication then of being part of the family also means that all of us have certain responsibilities within the family. Our family, as I'm sure is the case in your family, everyone has to do their part, right? Everybody has chores to do. Everybody's got to chip in around the house. Well, as believers, we're not just called to gather together on Sundays. We're called to be involved in one another's life. We're called to use our spiritual gifts that God's given us to edify one another. That's part of our responsibility. That's what family does. Family looks out for each other. Family helps each other. Family supports each other. Family confronts each other when needed. But as you know, being part of a family also means that there's probably going to be some problems, some squabbles, some disagreements. And in fact, you may have a story or two to tell about the local church and how it has perhaps even turned you off as it relates to how this family behaves. Maybe because of the hypocrisy that you've seen or the disunity that you've seen. And I would say I could share some with you too. But you know what? When you're part of a family, and I'm assuming most of us have had siblings, you know with siblings come squabbles and friction and issues. But the Bible anticipated this within the church. God knew that some were going to rub others the wrong way. God knew that certain personalities were going to create friction. But that is why we're given a biblical framework of those one another's that show us how to behave and act towards each other as a new creation that is now in Christ. And it's not that all of our problems have just gone away because now we're in Christ. No, actually, we continue to grow and mature in our relationship with the Lord, which then develops maturity in terms of how we deal with one another. And part of that maturity is there's still going to be problems. Stuff's still going to happen, but now we deal with it. We don't just leave it. We don't let it fester. We don't let it grow into some massive problem. When we humbly submit to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, I find that there tends to be a humble submission towards one another. As we collectively keep our eyes on Christ and we follow and obey the word of God, the church will remain healthy and it will remain a unified family. That's really the key. But we have to grow together in that thinking. And so we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of God's family. And finally, the image, the final image that Paul gives us, thirdly, is that we are stones in God's temple. We're stones in God's temple. Verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter again uses very similar language as Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that God dwelled in the tabernacle for a time. Then starting with Solomon, God dwelled in the temple for a time. But when Jesus came and died and was risen from the dead and reconciled lost sinners to God, God then dwelled internally within the hearts of his people, beginning at Pentecost. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." See, this place that we've gathered again here this morning is not Rothbury Community Church. Now, those of us that have put our faith in Christ for salvation and we have committed ourselves to this local body of believers that meets at 2500 West Winston Road in Rothbury, Michigan, that is Rothbury Community Church. And it is not that God dwells in this place we call the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. We are the temple. God's presence is not more in the sanctuary than it is in the kitchen. Let's go meet in the kitchen, right? No, it's his presence isn't more in one room than any other room. We don't need to pray that God on Sundays will be in our presence. If you're a believer, he's already present in you. Now let's look at verse 20 because it talks about the structure of this building and how it's built. First of all, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it says. What does that mean? Well, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were those whom God used to teach his word and to write down his word. And so we have to conclude that it is the word of God that is foundational to the church. It's how the church is built. It's what the church is built on. Churches that are falling apart in our culture today, in which there are many, are not built on the word of God. And that should be a warning to all of us. But then verse 20 goes on to also note the most important stone in the building. And that is the cornerstone, referring to Jesus Christ. He's the one that holds up the building. He's the one that keeps the building together. The cornerstone on a building was part of the foundation, but it was placed in the corner of that foundation to determine the angle of the building and the standard of measuring the rest of the building. Okay, so in other words, every other stone is set in reference to this stone, the cornerstone. Matthew 21, verse 42 says, and these are Jesus' words, he said, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" And again, the application here is significant for us. Because if our lives individually or collectively are not built on Christ, we're inevitably going to fall apart. We're inevitably going to not have unity within the church. And so the more we keep our eyes on Christ and the gospel, the more beautiful and holy the building will become. And that's what verse 21 says, if you could keep going. It says, "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord." I found it interesting that the word temple here is the same word used for the Holy of Holies, okay, which is where the presence of God dwelled in the tabernacle and in the temple. Okay, we are now the temple. And it's not that we are holy, it is that a holy God dwells within his people, which makes his people holy. Now, of course, besides Jesus being the chief cornerstone, all the other stones that make up the building are believers. And that means that there is not one stone that is more important than the other. They all have equal value. They're all needed. Every stone is important. And every time another sinner comes to Christ, another stone is added to the building to make the building even bigger and more beautiful. And again, reminded of that, and that God is going to continue to do that when he says, I will build my church. Now, I don't know what all of you think of the church or how important you understand the church to be in Scripture. But God has done an amazing thing in making his people part of the church and uniting his people together in what we call the church. It's a mind-boggling thing that God has done. It's not only mind-boggling that God would save us from our sin, it is mind-boggling that he would bring us all together in the way that he does, and the fact that we can be unified as we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Just here in chapter 2, just notice some wording that Paul uses. He says in verse 14, made both one. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. Okay, meaning all division and distance from God because of sin has now been overcome by Christ. Listen, the New Testament assumes that every Christian is a part of a local church, which has nothing to do with skin color, which has nothing to do with economic status. It has nothing to do with background. We are all one in Christ. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Only Christ can do that. Unity is not a reality through outward conformity. Unity is a reality through an inward transformation that takes place by being reconciled to God through Christ, who paid sin's penalty on the cross. Sin is the divider. Christ is the uniter. And Jesus is the bridge that reconciles sinners that are far from God so that we might be in right relationship with God and as a result of that, right relationship with one another. And so be careful how you view the church. Because the images of the church that we often see today are not accurate with what we see in Scripture. Don't think of the church as a theater. It is not a place to come and be entertained. Do not see the church as a gas station, a place where you can just fill up once a week and we can send you on your way and we'll see you again next week. Yeah, it's a place to get filled up, but it's not the only time you should be filling up. Be careful not to see the church as a hotel where I just visit on occasion. I got time to get out today, and we'll go to church. No, the church is a family. Church is a family where God's people gather together regularly, where God's people serve each other consistently, and where God's people grow together collectively. That is the biblical church. So you see, it's not just about going to church. It's that we are the church. there's a difference. And I think all too often in our church culture, we don't treasure and see the value of the local church as defined in the Scriptures. That we have now become citizens of God's kingdom, that we are now members of God's family, and that we are now stones of God's temple. And to understand that is to realize that that is one of the greatest privileges we have on this side of heaven. And we are just a microcosm of the church here at Rothbury. We are also a people of all kinds of differences and discrepancies. But we are one in Christ. And I just find it to be such a unique blessing to experience that. And those of you, again, that have traveled to different countries and to go to a church in a different culture where people speak a different language and you don't even understand what in the tarnations are even saying, but you're worshiping with these people. You're united with these people in one spirit. And it doesn't take but a second to realize that these are my brothers and sisters. You see, that's the power of what the gospel does. And you know what? I think we should start getting used to this whole idea, because you know what? One day, when God gathers his church to glory, there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of this planet, and we will all be together to worship our one Savior, Jesus Christ. But before we get to glory, the church is called to continually demonstrate our unity. And one of the ways in which we do that is we come together at the Lord's Supper to declare together that Jesus is our Savior, that he is our cornerstone. He's the one who reconciled us to God. He's the one that made us his own. It is remembering together that the cross killed sin's hostility individually and collectively. And it is remembering our new identity as followers of Jesus. And you know what? We need to be reminded of that often, don't we? Of who we really are. Because, man, we hear so many voices and so many things and so many distractions in our world of calling us that to these other things that supposedly will give us a true identity. No. No, our identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so I want to encourage you to take a moment this morning before we participate in the Lord's Supper together, just to give thanks for that identity, for how God has brought you from this person over here in sin to now who you are in Christ, as you consider that contrast again today. But also take a moment to confess sin as God brings those things to mind, perhaps unconfessed sin that is between you and the Lord, perhaps unconfessed sin that is between you and a brother or sister in Christ. This is a time to get those things right so that we are living lives that are worthy of the gospel that God has called us to. Before we bow to do that, I do need to ask, is there anyone that did not receive a cup? Can you just put a hand up real quick? Got one right down here on this side, Eric, and then a couple in the very front here. Anybody else? Just hold your hand up high enough where we can see them. There's two right here. If you're not part of the church, and I'm not saying Rothbury Community Church, but I'm talking the true church. If you've not accepted Christ and if you're not walking with Christ, you should allow this to pass by today. And for those of us that are in Christ, we should give thanks and we should make things right with him as well. And so let's just take a moment and bow and prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper together.